Well, this is in light of all that's going on right now with the fire, I thought I would deviate this week from 1 Peter, and I'm glad I did. And we got some visitors and stuff with us, and I know it's just something that's on everyone's mind, and I just wanted to look to the scriptures and see what encouragement we might find during kind of a discouraging time in some ways. I think it's something we could all use, the Lord's encouragement. We can all sense people's nerves being frayed and minds frazzled and bodies stressed out. And it's been a very tough time for a lot of folks. And some have experienced what we might call the worst. There has been a loss of life with this fire. There has been a loss of houses, businesses, property, loved ones being hurt, property damaged. There have been those who have been displaced, ordered to leave their homes, some getting out literally with only the shirt on their back. Gosh, we saw that one story, if you saw it on KRCR. It was the older couple, they're doctors or whatever in Reading, and literally she's running through the woods with her house slippers on, you know, just trying to escape. Some who have businesses have been broken into and robbed. Most of us have experienced power outages, freezers, fridges, and fans going kaplooey. Some have not gotten a good night's sleep in a week or more. We've had the cars and suitcases, as I mentioned, in our house, packed and ready to go for a week. Just, you know, of course, wondering if you're going to need to get out if things suddenly changed. Maybe it would happen in the middle of the night, and after 5 days or plus of this, you know, I told wife Julie, if we do get evacuated, please, let's grab the laundry basket because that's where all the clothes are now because it's been so long. If we just take the suitcases, we're not going to have anything. Get the laundry baskets, kids! With all of this, we sometimes find maybe that with each other, friends, family, even in your houses, we might be getting a little snappy with one another. Maybe we're not as kind or caring or understanding and thoughtful as we normally would be. We tend to do a little bit more complaining as things go on about our situations and our circumstances. Patience is starting to wear thin. And we might even become critical of those who are in authority over us. And we start thinking with our flesh rather than with the spirit inside of us. In short, we find ourselves worried and even anxious over what's going on around us. Now, certainly on the one hand, it's completely understandable, right? But see, here's the problem. On the other hand, it can so quickly cross over and actually the worry and anxiety, the fear, the doubt can become sinful. And I might add, certainly not helpful in our situations and circumstances. Anxiety and worry is not going to ultimately be helpful to our families. It's not going to be helpful to our friends or our neighbors or our coworkers, the public at large. You know, and maybe in all of this, you have had opportunities where you have, you know, done or said some things you wish you hadn't said. Maybe even hurt your Christian testimony just a little bit with others. Maybe you have, you know, in some way damaged your witness to others, either inside or outside the church. We got to be cautious and careful of these things. Worry and anxiety is not helpful to ourselves. And lastly, it's certainly not helpful to the Lord. In fact, it's really difficult for God to use us when we are fraught and overwhelmed with these things. And yet these are the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves currently in. So you think, so what's a Christian to do? Thankfully, we got this and we got answers because we got this. So turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like a Bible or need one, there should be one in the seat in front of you. Matthew's the Gospels, of course. It's kind of about, you know, two-thirds of the way through the Bible going to the right. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. You'll see those big numbers in there. That'll take us to the chapter. Little numbers will tell us what verse. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And here, the cure for anxiety and worry. Yeah, you ready for that? I am. In fact, I'm going to be honest with you. I picked this passage rather selfishly. I picked this passage because I knew I needed it. And so I hope that it is helpful for you, but this was really for me. For all of us, certainly. It's God's word, right? So while you're turning there, there was once a young man who was applying for a job in a New England factory. I updated this because some of these I find in my books and resources and whatnot, and some are old, and you can tell how old they are when they start giving dollar amounts, so I sometimes update them. But there was a man who was applying for a job in a New England factory, asking for the owner. He found himself in the presence of a very nervous, kind of fidgety man who looked hopelessly dyspeptic. You know, he had bad gas kind of thing. That's the way he looked anyway. And he said, "The only vacancy here," he told the applicant, "is a vice presidency. And the man that takes the job must shoulder all my cares." "Oh, gosh, that sounds like a tough job," said the applicant. "What's the salary?" "I will pay you $100,000 a year if you really, truly will take over all my worries." "Huh, where's the $100,000 coming from?" asked the applicant kind of suspiciously. "That, my friend, is your first worry." Matthew 6, 25 to 34 here is right in the middle of that famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is all about showing the folks of the day what it meant to be a kingdom citizen, what it meant to be a citizen of the King Jesus, a citizen in heaven. The key verse for that whole section, 5, 6, and 7, is back in verse 5:20 when Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," they were the religious hypocrites of the day, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this would have been just an absolutely stunning statement for these people to hear, because the Pharisees were the most religious people in the land, right? That's what they thought anyway, in a very self-righteous way they were. The people of the day couldn't have imagined that they could ever be more righteous than the Pharisees or the scribes. And so this would have been a searing indictment of the Pharisees, because the insinuation was that they were not even going to heaven. The Pharisees. And it's in this context of what it means to be a true kingdom citizen versus a hypocrite that Jesus also addresses worry and anxiety. The first key that Jesus gives towards curing worry and anxiety, we find right there in verse 25. Jesus says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." And so the first cure is this: recognize that you are commanded not to worry. It's actually a command. Do not be worried. When Jesus says that, in the Greek language, is a present active imperative. And I just give you that because what that means in a nutshell, you have to do it. It means it is a command from somebody. You don't have the option. It's not optional. You may be yes, maybe no. He says, do not be worried. In other words, stop worrying. As a kingdom citizen, the Lord who is the king will take care of his subjects. Because that's what the king is supposed to do, right? The good ones. Anyway, I looked up on a little search, good kings, good monarchs. You know, people, kings and monarchs that did good for the people, and came up with a few. It has been said that Cyrus of Persia, now we're familiar with Cyrus from the scriptures, right? He was the one that let the exiled Jews return to Israel. It was said that he was tolerant to all who lived under his empire and allowed them to practice their religions and maintain their forms of government, asking only for a yearly tribute. He is credited with coming up with the first Declaration of Human Rights. Today, a translation of his declaration is on the wall of the United Nations building. Other benevolent monarchs that took good care of their people: Louis XIV of France, who ended feudalism and modernized the country. You had Frederick the Great of Prussia, who greatly improved the infrastructure, military, and bureaucratic processes of the country. James I, who was the first king of both England and Scotland, under whose reign literature and fine arts flourished, and Solomon the Magnificent, Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, who made great educational, legislative, and tax reforms. Now, of course, from a biblical worldview, the most benevolent leaders would be those who fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And all of this to say, we are commanded by our King, the Lord Jesus, not to worry about our life or the basic necessities of life. And to do so actually constitutes sin. If it is a command to not be anxious, then it is a sin to be anxious. And the truth is that God desires to be glorified in these things. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. So God will provide so that we have the opportunity to glorify Him with these things, with the provision that He gives us. Now the fact is, back in Jesus' day, the idea of having enough food or drink or clothing or shelter was a much bigger deal than it is to us here today. The threat of not having these things was a far greater threat, much more imminent to the folks back then. They didn't have, you know, 10 pairs of shoes, a walk-in closet full of clothes, cupboards and pantries just stocked to the gills with food and plenty of fresh, purified drinking water. These folks back then faced the temptation then to be anxious and worry in a way that, frankly, we just never will. We just never will. So what is it that we fret and worry over? What are the things that are those kind of similar issues but to us today? Whether or not we'll get our morning Starbucks? Or maybe be able to go to the restaurant of our choice? You know, it's not about what that one outfit, you know, that we're going to put on will be, or how long it will last us, like back then, but rather which designer brand of shoes will I be able to afford? Even for those that struggle the most economically, the threat of literally not having any food or any clothes or any fresh water is usually not there, at least here in these parts, in these United States. What Jesus is saying to his audience back then, as well as to us now, is that however bad the circumstances, kingdom citizens, we'll call them Christians now, right, are not permitted to worry about their lives. Life is not about being consumed with even food, clothing, as Jesus will describe. So no matter the circumstance, however good or bad, there really is never an acceptable time in God's eyes for us to be anxious. God promises that the circumstances that we will face will never be the justification for us to disobey Him. Never. Absolutely never. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says this. This is a good one. Earmark this. Underline it. You know, memorize this one. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, friends, in a nutshell, there will never be a temptation or a sin that you just could not say no to. He says, you can say no to anything, and I'm going to help you, and I'll give you the power, and I'll give you the ability to say no to it. So why is it then that the believer need not be worried or anxious? He says, you know, don't do this. Okay, well, can you give me a little bit more, Jesus? He does. This is our second point. These following reasons that Jesus lays out for us that we don't have to be worried or anxious. The second, recognize that your life has value to God. Your life has value to God. We see this in verse 25. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the implied answer that he's saying is, of course it is. With the understanding that one can only carry on with life if the body, food, drink that sustains the body, right, and clothing, so our body's protected from the elements, are taken care of, which Jesus says they are. Let's just get something out of the way before we continue on here about this issue with food and drink. We might be thinking, so wait a minute, what about the poorest Christians or people in Africa who literally are starving to death in some parts and don't have ample drinking water or don't have the proper clothes to even protect them from the elements? The fact of the matter is, friends, there is actually, statistically speaking, plenty of food in the world to sustain every human being. Just think about it. When you think about the amount of food that we even have here in the U.S., and then you think about how much food, say, gets wasted, how much food gets thrown out, be it in our homes or restaurants, the problem is not that God hasn't provided enough food, water, materials for clothing or shelter in a worldwide way. The problem is we live in a sin-cursed world where there are things like drought and famine and natural disasters and greed and things that thwart the availability of these resources or even getting these resources other places where they need to get. So I hope that makes sense. It's not that God hasn't provided in a whole earth world thing enough food and water for every human being that's alive right now. He has. We recognize that, no, they don't have these things for these different reasons that we just mentioned, okay? He goes on and he gives us three illustrations about how he's going to take care of us. One, the first is this: God will feed you, right? Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, obviously, friends, this demonstrates that we have worth and value to God, as Jesus makes the case that as God provides food for the lesser of his creatures, such as birds, which we see from the scripture are not created in his image, oh my goodness, he will certainly provide for you who are created in his image. Though birds don't farm or stockpile their food into barns, Jesus is not suggesting that they don't do anything to, say, help themselves. But the things that they do, which is eat, you know, whether it's they eat seeds or worms or whatever, God still is providing those things for them, isn't he? And the point is rather that we are intrinsically more valuable because we are made in God's image. We are God's children. We have been adopted by him. We are heirs of all his promises. We, friends, are those that he saves, who he redeems, forgives, causes to be born again, and grants the eternal glories of heaven to. In fact, the scriptures teach us that God is aware when even one sparrow dies. So how much more value are we to him? Now, the second illustration is that God is in sovereign control of your life. God is in sovereign control of your life. We see this in verse 27 when Jesus says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" The implied answer is, nothing. You can't. No one can. Now, how many books, movies, television shows have included the theme of immortality? Finding the fountain of youth, being able to live forever. We are obsessed with adding time to our own lifespans. I mean, we exercise and we eat right and we take vitamins and replace joints and organs when they wear out. And don't get me wrong, it's not to say that we shouldn't do these things, right? But we also need to keep them in proper perspective. These are ways really that we can improve the quality of our life to hopefully increase our productivity in our service to him. But the fact remains that it's God and God alone who ordains the number of days that we live. By the way, guess what worry and anxiety can do to the human body? Oh, a lot. This is just a brief quote by Dr. Charles Mayo from the Mayo Clinic. He once said this, quote, "Worry affects the circulation of the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who have died of worry, end quote. And then see, God will clothe you. He will clothe you. Look at verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, literally the word is oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now think of a flower for a moment, right? Oh man, love flowers. I loved seeing them here on the deal, and there they are, and smelling them, and you look at the colors, and these aren't even in terms of intricacy of some of the patterns and things that you see in flowers. Just amazing. Fair time, and I always think of the Kim and Rasmussen, thank you, and his dahlias. For those of you that know Kim Rasmussen, he used to win blue ribbons at the fair with his dahlia flowers, and he'd bring his dahlias in. And oh, my word, just some amazing looking blooms. But a flower blooms because God has ordained it to do so. It has its colors because God has ordained those colors, not because that flower has to do something on its own to make itself look that way. In other words, it doesn't toil, it doesn't spin clothing for itself, right? God does that and just gives it its beauty. I remember being at Julie's folks, where Will and Lily are at right now, visiting out in Kansas, and Julie's dad has this cool farm pond, and just growing wild, growing natural out there were these lilies. And we had taken Lily out there, and we're like, look, Lily, there's your flower. And they were just beautiful. And I took this cool picture looking back over the pond with the lilies all up, and it made me think of this passage. They don't have to do anything, right? God takes care of the lilies and makes them as beautiful as he does. Oh, how much more is he going to clothe you? And then he compares it to Solomon, right? Solomon, who had everything at his disposal, all money, wealth, riches. He could have the most luxurious clothes ever with the most costly fabrics and beautiful dyes and things. And so certainly folks with money can have the nicest, most beautiful clothes. I will admit I'm a clothes guy. I like nice clothes. And when I have the money to do so, I'd rather buy, you know, an expensive pair of shoes that's going to last me 10 years than buy a pair that's going to last me 6 months or whatever. And yeah, I like high thread counts, you know. I like shirts that feel good and those kind. I know you're going, a guy who knows about thread counts and Trinity count? What? Okay. But yeah. Yet even with the beauty of the flowers and the grass, these things will soon die off by the sun or be thrown into the furnace, meaning they're transitory. These, transitory, not going to last. Who will not be cut down, mowed, or tossed into the, who will be not cut down, mowed, or tossed into the burn pile? That would be you and I. Those are the untransitory things. How much more valuable are you and I to God? We're not going to end up in those places. Now then Jesus tacks on this phrase, you of little faith. And we go, this is our third point. You must, in seeking to get rid of anxiety and worry, evaluate what kind of faith you have. Yes, as believers, we would say we have saving faith, right? That is the ultimate kind, that we are God's children. We are saved from the consequences of our sins. We will have eternal life with him. That's nothing we could ever change, lose, give back, forfeit. It is a done deal. But then he says, you have little faith. So folks, this is not some kind of trivial sin, anxiousness and worry, okay? The sin of anxiety and worry is actually rooted right here. It is rooted in little faith, a lack of faith and trust that God can do what he says he will do and what he is absolutely capable of doing. And that's huge. This is huge. Because when we commit these sins, it belittles God. To be anxious or worried belittles him. It takes him off his pedestal. It believes that God's word is not trustworthy. One pastor and author has rightfully said that our worry and anxiety shows that we are mastered not by God and his promises, but rather we are mastered by our circumstances and situations. And our finite perspective and understanding versus God and his word and his infinite perspective and understanding. Worry and anxiety is bad enough for our physical health, but it's absolutely detrimental to our spiritual health. Because again, it demeans, it belittles God and his abilities. So then we're dealing with sin in our heart that manifests against others. It comes out at your family, and it comes out at your friends, and it comes out at your neighbors, and it comes out at God. And God, why are you allowing this to happen? How can you do this, God? But then there's also physical ramifications of what it even can do to our health. Here's another consideration of what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that your worry, anxiety, and fear is not just sinful, it's unreasonable. Just hear me out here. It's unreasonable because it demonstrates small faith. In the context of Jesus speaking about provision of daily needs, the people who worry about these things are not really trusting in the promises of God to provide for those needs, right? They do not see a big, powerful, capable, sovereign God, but rather one who might be good for some things like salvation, but not for things like daily provision. Really? Isn't one way more important than the other? Hey, we're no different today, friends. We're no different today. Maybe we don't have these serious concerns about the food and the drink and the clothing and the shelter or even the days of our life. At least not in the way they did back then, but let's plug in God's ability to care for us during this difficult time that we find ourselves in right now. Why are we getting stressed out and losing patience and getting short with people and even behaving sinfully towards others with our hearts or our tongues, having those butterflies in our stomachs, feeling just kind of done? I'm baked, cooked, and fried. Yes, we know why these things are there, but would they be sinfully there if we were people who were exhibiting great, big, giant faith? Jesus is saying, no! The reason that we are sinfully worrying and showing anxiety and fear is because we are not trusting in God the way we should be. We, to some degree, are doubting his abilities to take care of us and provide for us and help us to see how the things that we are worrying about have zero bearing on our eternal salvation, for instance. In all seriousness, what's the worst that could happen to you and I? We could die, right? Really, it's not, well, we might not be able to get out of Dodge for a while, or we might have to wait days or weeks while living out of our cars or suitcases, or having to deal with power outages, or maybe losing some food in our fridges and freezers, or maybe spending a bit more on gas to keep the car ready to go and the generators fueled, that we might have to evacuate, that we might have to stay at an evac center, that we might have some of our property even burned up, that we might lose our business, that we might lose our house, you might lose a loved one. No, it's lose your own life. Now, don't misunderstand, I am not in any way trying to trivialize these things. It's not that these things aren't important. I'm just trying to make the point that the worst that could happen certainly would be a loss of life, right? God has the highest premium on life, but for a believer, a Christian, is that the worst? Is it? Because a loss of life, according to the Word of God, is really gain of life. Which means we have to ask ourselves again, how much are we living with an eternal perspective? How much do we daily, from the time you wake up till the time you go to bed, live with that eternal perspective, that looking for, longing for God's eternal kingdom, we know that our lives are, we're told that they are but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. In God's big picture sense. So how much do we really live with that eternal perspective that we see everything through the lens, through the grid of eternal life with Christ? So that the things in the course of the day become less and less and less and less important in that sense. Again, I'm in no way trying to trivialize those things at all. Do you live with a big, giant, trust, faith-filled belief in God and His promises on a daily basis? In other words, you don't just get pumped up when you come in here on Sunday, right? That's easy to do for any of us, myself included. Man, we have a rousing message, and we have great songs, and we have good fellowship, you know, and you walk out feeling kind of pumped up and ready to, you know, tackle anything. And praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. But it's not just to be some short-lived pep rally here that maybe won't even get us through Monday. No, do we live out this faith and trust in God every single day? And yes, sometimes God's promises and the way He works and provides will manifest themselves in a temporal way. Maybe your house gets saved. Maybe you don't lose your life. Maybe you are blessed. Maybe the power does go back on. Maybe you get back in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the deal. His promises will always manifest in an eternal way. Always, always, always. And one last thing about this. If you are sitting there thinking, well, gosh, Pastor, that's not really me. My faith is strong. It's not little. And yet you find that you are struggling with worry, anxiety, fear, doubt over things that God can absolutely control, which really is everything, then yes, it is. That is your problem. You are experiencing little faith, whether you want to admit it or not. And can I just let you in on a... Well, it's not a secret. I really already told it to you. When I decided to do this sermon, guess who I had in mind? I'll be honest, I didn't have you. You weren't the first of my thought there. It was me. It was my own heart. It was the butterflies in my own stomach. And the fear that you kind of, and the anxiety and the doubt and the worry. And I thought, gosh, I wonder if anyone else feels like this. Maybe we'll toss this out Sunday morning and see. I could see since this all started how it's actually been affecting people. But one of those people, again, that is affected is me. So am I going to stand up here and tell you that I have been struggling with little faith? Yes. You bet your boots I am. And I hope that some of you will be able to admit this sin as well so that we can get rid of it and move on. In fact, as I was writing this message, I just kind of felt the weight of this just kind of being lifted off of me. Just kind of felt the worry and anxiety and doubt and fear just kind of melting away. All right, we got to move on and close things up here because I know it's getting later. 4, don't act like unbelievers. The next thing to battling worry and anxiety, don't act like unbelievers if you're a believer, right? This continues Jesus' point of the little faith sin in verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. In other words, when you show little faith, you're behaving no different than the Gentiles. For us, we would say unbelievers, because they say the same things. They have the same worries. They have the same anxieties. And the thing is, as kingdom citizens, friends, as children of God, are things different for us or not? Because if they don't, people out there don't see the difference in us, what's the point? That's what they will say anyway. Oh yeah, a Christian doesn't look any different than anyone else. Why do I want to be a Christian then? What's the point of that? You and I have to always be demonstrating the hope that is within us. You and I have to always be demonstrating how the Holy Spirit changes us into those new creatures in Christ. Or why, again, would anyone even care about being a Christian? So here's your little test. Which kind are you? I like this little, it's a short little poem. Which kind are you? A lot of Christians are like wheelbarrows. Not good unless pushed. Some are like canoes. They need to be paddled. I like that one. Some are like kites. If you don't keep a string on them, they just fly away. Some are like kittens. They are more contented when petted. Some are like a football. You can't tell what way they're going to bounce next. Some are like balloons, full of wind and ready to blow up. Some are like trailers. They have to be pulled. Some are like lights. They keep going on and off. And there are those then who always seek to let the Holy Spirit lead them. That's the one we want to be, right? Letting the Spirit and letting the Word of God lead us. Because of the Holy Spirit inside of you, let me ask you again, do people see something different in you? Because they should. They need to. They need to. And then lastly, number five, probably the most practical solution to dealing with the sin of worry, anxiety, doubt, and fear, verse 33, it's this: seek God. Seek God. Verse 33 says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. How do we seek His kingdom? Jesus told the disciples that is something they should be praying for the coming of God's kingdom. So you say, okay, is that it? I just pray? I just pray for His kingdom to come? Maybe sit down, think about it, dwell on it, anticipate the coming of God's, you know, thousand-year reign or the coming of God's eternal kingdom. Well, yeah, sure, absolutely. Those are good things to do. That's part of it. But I would suggest to you that if we stop there, that would be a tragedy, because what's the one thing that's preventing the coming of the kingdom of God? The one thing that is preventing God from bringing His kingdom right now is what? That He has not yet saved all He will save. That's the only reason it ain't coming yet, folks. Right now. Right now. Still not here in that sense, huh? So we got work to do. We got work to do because He's not done saving people. He's not done bringing people into the kingdom. He hasn't saved all that He plans on saving. And how does He choose to save people? He does it through the gospel. But how do most people get the gospel? By you and I doing what? Sharing it with them. Sharing it with them. Romans 10:14 says, well, how then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And He ain't referring to me. He's not referring to Pastor Jake there. He's talking about you all as preachers, because you all as believers are also preachers, right? And then what's the other thing we are to seek? His righteousness. This is that side of the sanctification coin, right? Then we get the Holy Spirit, we become a believer, and God starts now making us into that new creature in Christ. But this is the part of the coin, the flip side. God does the sanctifying. You flip the coin over, and He says, here's what I expect you to do. Here's your responsibility. How do we seek then His righteousness? By being doers of the Word, as James says, quite simply. That we are doers of the Word. That we practice regularly, and for some of these things, daily, the spiritual disciplines that we often talk about here. We need to be in the Word, friend, every single day. We need to be reading the Word. We need to be listening to the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, marinating in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be worshiping. That doesn't mean just singing or playing musical instruments, right? We need to be giving God glory, worshiping Him in all that we say and do. We need to be attending church regularly. So we're preaching to the choir. But yeah, regularly. Being in fellowship with one another is something else we see in the Scriptures, obviously, in our giving to the church as well. That's a spiritual discipline. Serving in the church, using those spiritual gifts that every Christian has to benefit the saints. That's what they're there for. To edify the saints, to build up the saints. You're not using your gift. You're not serving in the church. It's like then it's like if I came over to your house and I brought you this really, really cool, beautiful, expensive gift, right? And then next time I come over to your house, I'm putting my coat in the closet and I see that gift tucked way back up in the closet. It's getting all dust and cobwebbed and whatever. How come you're not using the gift? That's what God would say to you. How come you're not using the gift I gave you? Use that gift. Serve in the church. And of course, evangelism. Share the gospel. Doesn't mean you got to go down to the bandstand and thump your Bible and, you know, holler out in a megaphone. It means, though, hey, can you have a conversation with your neighbor, person that you work with, friend, family member, whatever the context might be? Can you share Christ with somebody? Can you share the reason for the hope that is within you, that we're all sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sin, who was buried and 3 days later resurrected from the dead, so that we too would know that we would have eternal life just like him? Then Jesus wraps things up with this part of his message, verse 34. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What is Jesus not saying? He's not saying don't make plans. He's not saying don't prepare. He's not saying, no, it's a bad thing if you have your car and trailer packed up ready to go because you're not trusting me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't anxiously worry, because this is foolish and it's acting unfaithfully and it's really unreasonable. Now, we could go with what Little Orphan Annie sings about the fact that the sun will always come out tomorrow, right? But I think I like what the prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations much better. He says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed cease once in a while. No, they never cease. I was trying to see if you're awake. They never cease. For his compassions, how often do they fail? Never. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And let's face it, as Jesus rightfully says, every day comes with a certain amount of troubles, doesn't it? We've seen that, right? We've been experiencing that. We don't need to compound those troubles by worrying about them or being anxious over them. Instead, let us trust in and rely on the faithfulness of God to take care of us, that his love, grace, and mercy will be there every day from now on into eternity. Grab your hymnals. Turn to page 43. Go ahead and stand. Thank you for indulging us these few extra minutes this morning. Page 43. Stand and let's sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, as we close out our service this morning.